Hello, 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 everybody. Praise God. Well, we last classed last week, without much fanfare, we passed a milestone, a major milestone, actually. And I failed to warn you that we had passed that, and we are entering into something new. And that new thing is we're now going to look at some of the things in the book of Ezekiel. Now, of course, I'm not going to be as thorough as I was in the book of Jeremiah because, well, I'm not. And we will, so we're just going to hit certain chapters and only portions for the most part, not the very first one we deal with, but for the most part, we'll just be hitting certain things in the book of Ezekiel. All right, so this is my little introduction here. Let us consider Ezekiel and his emphasis. And his emphasis is concerning God's extreme wrath against Egypt, who was brought in by Israel or Judah, and also came as the helper that dared replace Adonai and also replace his version of help. So that's really important, and we'll see it as we go here. And the second emphasis is clearly we will also see Adonai's rancor over Judah's refusal to join with Christ in his sufferings. And that's the way it's seen by Adonai, and that's the way it's seen in the book of Ezekiel. The chapters below are Ezekiel on wanting God's people to not trust in Egypt, but their Adonai. Okay, so this was sort of a, you know, we dealt with this in Jeremiah. There was a certain semblance of that in Isaiah, but there's a different feel in Ezekiel, and that different feel has to do with his view, with his angle. And so I won't say that yet. I'll read just a little more here, and then I'll give you some of the groundwork on that. So the still in just a little introduction here, looking unto Egypt is not the answer. And you could say that when we're in trouble or we're going through the corridor or we're going through the sufferings of Christ, that looking for someone to come in and save us, or someone to come in and pet our flesh, if you will, or someone to come in and do. And here's the deal. It's not that God's against that. He's against anybody doing it but Adonai. That's the deal. And that's the deal in Ezekiel. It's the same stories, and I'll go over that, but it's the same stories as what happened in Jeremiah, because Ezekiel and Jeremiah both are prophets at the same time. Not all exact to the date, but at the same time, over the same experiences, over much of what we've covered, but we covered it from Jeremiah's view and what was his emphasis. And now we're going to cover the same stories with the same elements even, which is Judah and Egypt primarily, but from Adonai's heart instead of from Israel or Judah seeking to be delivered, period. All right, so, and I'm probably going to say, I know this stuff, but I'm probably going to say it right here in this introduction anyway. In Jeremiah, we have previously seen how Judah just sees the situation with Babylon as an attack toward which they are meant to look to God for help to bring about deliverance. It seems like the thing to do, right? You're under attack. It's a thing to do. I would need to look to God for deliverance out of this, to save me from it, to, you know, this is what God does. This is what Christianity is. This is why we have a God, that if we ever go into any problem, we ask God, you know, and to get us out of it. Hopefully, if he can do it miraculously, then we'll really look spiritual to everybody. But this is how we perceive God to be. And so this is for me to look to him to get me out of every suffering that comes my way, glorifies God. This is the general understanding. This is Christianity. It's not Christ, but it's Christianity. And it is the understanding of how to glorify God is for you to get in trouble and then have him get you out of it, you know? And oh, glory to God. Well, what if it was greater than that? And what if that greater was you going into those sufferings and being with him and his nature by his life within us, and with the total hope, as understood in 1 Peter, the total hope that he will come forth in you and bring you through that in a right spirit without destroying any enemies or even getting you out of the situation, and that nature and that image would glorify God way more than him just doing God tricks that knows how to use power to get to, you know, a God and people down here, just people, little people, and then God. And, well, that's no big thing. I mean, that would be like, you know, that would be like if somebody bigger than me came in and started bullying me and I started crying and I said, oh, God, get me out of this. And God came in and he was way bigger than the bully and he beat up the bully. We go, yeah, yeah, bully the bullies. Anyway, yes, I get carried away, but this is how I see it. All right. So, as the situation grew worse, we're still talking about in Jeremiah, but as the situation grew worse, not Ezekiel yet, we're starting to compare. But as the situation grew worse instead of better, they began to look for answers outside their own abilities and their own resources to get deliverance, to escape the problem. This all comes about because they have made up their minds that they will not submit to God's hand, which, remember, in Jeremiah now, very clearly stated that Nebuchadnezzar and this army that was coming was God's hand. And that's why God said, don't resist my hand. Well, that's the devil's hand. Well, I know the devil does stuff. It's funny because it's in the next class. We'll talk about some of that. But in this, not the next, this class, but the class on whatever. What?
Don't be afraid of the devil.
Don't be afraid of the devil. Yeah. So this all comes about because they have made up their minds that they will not submit to God's hand. They will not, you know, I'll submit to your hand if it will punch out the devil or punch out Nebuchadnezzar or in Isaiah's situation, punch out Assyria. Then I'll submit to your hand, which is not submitting anything at all. It's sort of like having an attack dog, a pit bulldog, saying, sick 'em. They wouldn't submit to God's hand, but will not only resist, but now will call upon another strong nation to come and solve the problem. And in this case, Egypt. Okay. Well, that's the scenario is the same because Ezekiel is also there in captivity. And Ezekiel is also aware of all these things that are going on in most cases. All right. So Jeremiah's emphasis was Judah's failure to submit to Babylon. God's hand. That was it. Okay. And Ezekiel's emphasis is turning against Adonai. Specifically, not against God, not against God's hand, but turning against their own God-given Adonai, who is there not to deliver them, but to get them in such a spirit, in union, and in flow with the nature of God, with the nature of the Lamb, and be able to fellowship in that, in the sufferings of Christ. Okay. So now this is a real interesting thing here. In Jeremiah, how many times do you think the name Adonai was used? Well, I looked it up. And it was used, and in the whole book, now Jeremiah is a pretty big book, it was used 13 times. Okay. In Isaiah had more to say about that. It wasn't 13 times. It was 48 times. So, okay. But what about Ezekiel? Ezekiel mentions the name of Adonai 214 times. Remember, Jeremiah is only 13. 214 times Adonai is mentioned. So that means if you had a strong concordance or an app of Strong's where you could look up that name, you would, within the book of Ezekiel, you would see how Adonai is responding to this, or how God is almost having to be an Adonai for your Adonai and stand up for him against God's people. Against God's people. 214 times. All right. So again, I guess I may be reading a little bit of what I've already said, but in the same story told by Jeremiah, Ezekiel will address what they do to Adonai, meaning what are their lack of dependence on him, their own looking. If they don't have it, here's the way Ezekiel sees it. If they don't have their own strength and resources to get out of the mess, then they will look to somebody else's strength and resources, regardless if it's Egypt, out of which God delivered them originally and brought them out of what? Egypt brought them out of that. Brought them out of that. How did he bring them out of that? With a slaughtered lamb. Remember? Passover. Eat the lamb. You know, he did 9 miracles, and that didn't work because why didn't the 9 power-packed miracles work against Pharaoh and against that nation? Why didn't manifestations of God like that work against that nation where Pharaoh would go, okay, it's enough. You ready for the answer? The answer is he wouldn't do that. It wouldn't affect him enough to let them go to God. So God had to harden his heart, because he would have given in. Pharaoh would have given in over a miracle, and God's purpose wasn't to do miracles to prove that he's God. He wanted to do miracles to prove that when it's all said and done, with all the power that he showed, that the lamb is his choice of deliverance. That's the story of the Exodus, okay? Or certainly part of it. All right. So in the same story told by Jeremiah, Ezekiel will address what they do to Adonai. Remember that Ezekiel takes us back to near the beginning where Jeremiah began, but he is adding in this new angle of, for lack of a better way of saying it, hurting their own God-given person who would be with them in the corridor, be with them in the sufferings, the corridor of sufferings, and would orchestrate things so that if it's their will and desire, they can make it through that and glorify the Father by Jesus, the Lamb in them, and glorify Jesus by submitting and getting their soul saved, meaning getting their soul in a condition where it's not the boss. Because that's what trials do to us. They really bring forth our soul, and you know, then you know, our soul becomes the boss, and then the boss wants to do this, and I want to do that, and then I'm going to do it this way, and this way will work, and I ain't going to put up with this, or whatever, you know, or poor me, you know. There's a lot of directions our soul can take, but First Peter addresses that clearly about our soul needing to be saved, which is not talking about being born again. It's talking about when you're in those situations that Adonai can work within you to bring forth the Lamb and save you from your soul calling on Egypt. All right, so remember that Ezekiel takes us back to the near beginning of Jeremiah began, but he's adding in the new angle. Therefore, we need to refresh the stories somewhat. So when we get to certain stories that we've already covered in Jeremiah, we need to refresh it with this refreshing that Ezekiel's view brings in relationship to being more in tune, or him writing it so that we would be more in tune with Adonai to cover us, to keep us, to guide us, but not to deliver us out of that. That's not his purpose. Adonai's purpose is not to deliver us out of everything, but to bring us through that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's a picture of the relationship we're supposed to have with Adonai in the valley of the shadow of death. I don't think we need Adonai walking beside still waters, or, you know, laying down in green pastures. I think we can handle that one ourselves. But we need him there because it is not normal in human nature to go through that and not fear evil, or not go through it at all and find a way, an excuse, a manipulation to get out of it. That's human nature. But it's not, you know, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where it counts. All right. So the book of Ezekiel is not written in chronological order. Therefore, we will rearrange some of them as to the order of events. All right. So I want to give you, I'm not sure if we're going to be dealing with all these chapters, but the chapters that I picked out, And if you want to jot these down, you can, because in jotting it down, you will be able to maybe, because that's where we're headed, maybe read those chapters a little bit ahead, maybe even look up the name that's Lord or God or whatever, because it uses different names in the English. But when you look it up with the Strong's Concordance, you find out underneath it, it is Adonai or Jehovah or whatever. And so the first one, I think it's the first one we deal with. Let me look here. Ezekiel 17. And I think that's pretty much the whole chapter, but it's all just one big parable, okay? It's not like just a bunch of information. It's a parable, and then it's an explanation of that parable. It's the prophecy of the eagles, if you will. Ezekiel 29, and we will primarily in that one just be looking at verse 6 and 7, but we'll want to compare Ezekiel's version or input with Jeremiah 46, verse 24 through 28. So it's what we're going to, we'll go to after Ezekiel 17 is Ezekiel 29, verse 6 and 7. And we're going to compare that with Jeremiah 46, verse 24 through 28. Okay, and so that should be a fairly easy exercise to look up and just ponder, you know, and ask the Lord. I mean, we're not just, this isn't just meant to be a scholarly class, and it's good to know the Word of God, and it's, you know, but man, our heart always has to be in the forefront when it comes to the Lord. Okay, also in chapter 29, we'll be looking at, and I'm not sure why I have these in a little bit different order, but Ezekiel 29, still, verse 1 through 16. And there it's going to talk about the specific punishment God has for Egypt. And then still in Ezekiel 29. Oh, now I remember why. Okay. Now I remember why I've got these listed the way I do. Okay. Hold with me just one second and let me explain. I gave you Ezekiel 29, verse 6 through 7, and that is giving us God's reaction to Egypt as Judah's confidence. That's a good statement to tack in there. Ezekiel 29, 6 through 7 is giving God's reaction to Egypt as Judah's confidence. And then compare that with the verses I told you in Jeremiah 46. Okay, still in Ezekiel 29 is verses 1 through 6. And you probably already have written that down. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 through 16. Thank you. Yes, 1 through 16. And that relates to the specific punishment God will give to Egypt for doing this, for being the helper, for being the one that has to rush in and fix things and, you know, or that we call in. I mean, we get people in trouble by doing that. We get them in trouble with the Lord. And they may not know anything about the cross or about the court or about the sufferings of Christ or about the nature of the Lamb. So they just come to your aid. Egypt didn't. And then they end up getting in trouble with God. Okay, and then following that is Ezekiel 30, or yeah, let's see. No, Ezekiel 29, 17 through 21. Okay, so all of that right there has been Ezekiel 29. And what those verses are going to talk about specifically is not taking care of Adonai's hand. And it is one reason for Egypt's destruction. And remember, now Jeremiah addressed that too, that Nebuchadnezzar was God's hand. But Ezekiel is coming back, and he's given a specific instance, and he is not addressing it the same way, because Jeremiah is saying, you didn't obey my hand. And Ezekiel is saying, you trampled over Adonai in the form of his hand, and he'll describe it specifically what he's talking about. Okay. And we'll get into all that when we get there. And then a couple of verses, and I tried to lay all these out. That's one reason why we're doing this, is I tried to lay it out in chronological order. Okay, the next one is Ezekiel 30, and we'll hit a couple of scriptures there. Ezekiel 30, verses 1 through 12. And this is also compared to Jeremiah 46. And you know what? I don't have to give you all of this, but compared to Jeremiah 46, 9 through 10. And this portion is dealing with Adonai, or God's Adonai, if you will, someone watching out for his rights in our life when we don't give it to him, destroying the helpers of the helper. Don't need to explain it yet, but if you write that down, it might pop in there when you read those scriptures. And then still in Ezekiel, and I've only got two more left, Ezekiel 30, still in Ezekiel 30, verses 13 through 26, it is God destroying Egypt as a world power and him doing it forever. Okay. Now, Egypt hadn't been a world power since this historical thing, because of the violation of God, not with vile sin or vile, but intruding into the corridor of sufferings, where God is making sons, and where God is forming his crucified son in us, and the lamb is rising to him in death, as it were, on the altar. And this is worse than vile sin to him. And then finally, Ezekiel 28, even though that seems out of order, this should have been before 30 or 29, but this is chronologically correct. Ezekiel 28, verses 24 through 26. Ezekiel 28, verses 24 through 26. And with it all said and done, after God has dealt with Egypt, and after he has dealt with Babylon, this is all at the end, because he's dealing with us through most of it. Then he tells them, you will return to the land. You will return. All right. So this is the last prophet we're going to deal with, although I can tell you Habakkuk, and there's, you know, major, major, major people that are in the prophets that have really gone through this same thing, but in different, because there were different circumstances, just like us. We will go through different, God's not going to send a guy named Nebuchadnezzar down to get you. It'll be another version of that. But they're still prophets, and these prophets have gone through these things in a right spirit. And then they're called upon for the people to do that. Okay? So this is, I'm reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 11. Of which salvation, talking about salvation of the soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, the prophets, We've been inquiring in the prophets. They've been inquiring about this. We've been inquiring in the prophets to know about this. And Peter sees that and says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. All right. So, and remember, this is a New Testament guy. This is an apostle by this time. And he's saying, this is what this is what they're talking about. And those of you who are in any portion of 1 Peter know that this has perfectly, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and we haven't proven that yet, but perfectly line up with that whole corridor thing. And the way that God was dealing with them is the way that he wants to deal with us, so that there can be a manifestation of the, see, it's not just a manifestation of the lamb. He wants a manifestation of the slaughtered lamb. Fellowship in his sufferings. Okay. All right. I know it doesn't sound exciting, but it is to God. All right. So let's go to Ezekiel 17. Let's jump into this parable. Ezekiel 17. And we'll just read through it. Let's see. We'll read through it down to verse 10. All right. You ready? Ezekiel 17, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. And say, thus saith the Lord God, thus saith Adonai God. A great eagle with great wings, long winged, full of feathers, which had diverse or different colors, came in unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. Okay, so I'm going to give you a little hint right now. Even though this parable is going to be using Lebanon and places outside of, remember, this is all at the very same time Jeremiah's alive and Daniel's alive, and they're all, you know, in captivity. Ezekiel is. He's not using the example of Babylon or saying Babylon, or he uses like Lebanon representing this and that and whatever. He will, at the end of the parable, identify what he's talking about, who he's talking about. Okay. So, you know, I mean, my first foray into this, I was like, why is he talking about Lebanon? We got some real problem here in Babylon. Most of the people ain't even here next door to Lebanon. Okay. Again, verse 3. A great eagle with great wings, long winged, full of feathers, which had different colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith Adonai God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Okay. So, some of you who may have studied Ezekiel or Jeremiah, particularly those two, may have somewhat of an idea of what that's about. But the good news is that he explains it to us as we go. Okay, so let's see. We read down to verse 10. All right, so just a few notes here. So above, God speaks to Judah in a parable or riddle. In verses 11 and 19, it tells us who specifically is speaking. It is their Adonai. And who is God speaking to? In verse 2, it says, unto the house of Israel. Below in verses 11 through 24 is a further explanation of the parable and its meaning. Okay, so let's read a little further here. Verse 11, starting with verse 11 through 14. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land. And I got chills. You know, we used to call them Holy Ghost goosebumps, but these are just like, oh my God, you know. He's made a covenant and hath made a covenant with the king's seed and taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up. And I will say that the word base here doesn't mean horrible or gross or grotesque or, you know, but actually it means lowly. Like God hath chosen the foolish things and the base things of the world to confound the wise, the lowly things. verse 13 again, and hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant, it might stand. Okay, so I'm not sure how quickly I'm going to explain this in my notes, but I want to say that this isn't talking about God himself directly making this covenant. This is a huge, huge, huge thing here. In verse 13, and hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him, with the king, and hath taken an oath of him. And this covenant is Nebuchadnezzar making it with the king of Israel or the king of Judah. But God sees Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon as his hand. God ordered that covenant. You say, well, how do you know that? That sounds weird. Because we'll get into it. And this parable will begin to explain all that, and other portions will also begin to explain it. And we'll see God's anger or God's wrath or God's upset because the covenant, the oath that was broken wasn't the breaking of the law. It wasn't the breaking of the Ten Commandments. It wasn't breaking of anything religious. It was breaking the oath that you would submit to God's hand, Nebuchadnezzar, and you rebelled, O rebellious house. Okay. We may get into that right here. I'm not sure. I can't remember. verse 14, the end of it, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. Okay, well, then if you're not going to keep the covenant, you're not going to stand. I'll destroy this land. I'll clear it out, you know. All right, so in verse 11, we discover that the location that this riddle speaks of, the location of which this riddle speaks of, is not really in Lebanon, but is in Jerusalem. Verse 11. Where is it? Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not that what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem. So that's what I tried to tell you in the beginning. Maybe you wouldn't do this. I did do it. I'm reading this parable, and I'm going, you know, like any good scripture searcher would do, I'm going, I got to get this, you know, I got to concentrate now. It's a parable, and there's really stuff behind it and everything. So the first mention of Lebanon, I already told you what I did, but it was like, why are you talking about Lebanon? That's not even an issue in this thing. So that's why we have to hear from God, because he was talking about Jerusalem, and this whole thing is about Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar coming and making this covenant with the king of Jerusalem and of Israel. Okay. So in verse 11, we discover that the location that this riddle speaks of is not really in Lebanon, but is in Jerusalem. In these verses, Adonai describes the first deportation of the captives, right? Do you remember that? Where it talked about, he took away the, I probably should have marked what verse that was, but I didn't. But yeah, it's verse 12 towards the end of it. But we'll read verse 12. Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem and hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof and led them with him to Babylon and hath taken the king's seed. All right. So he describes the first deportation of the captives. Nebuchadnezzar takes away the king, the princes, and all the mighty of the land. The replacement king, okay, see if I can remember, help me now, because my mind has not been looking at those kings for a while. So it was, who was the first one? Anyway, the first king was the one who, I think it was Jehoiakim. He actually wasn't the first one. He was the son of the first one. But the covenant, so let's see. So he was, Jehoiakim was taken away. And there was a covenant made with the son after him, Jehoiachin. And so he's talking about that, that, look, this, you broke this, so I'm coming down here. You know, I was going to leave you alone. All I ask is that you would serve me. This is Nebuchadnezzar talking, and this is God through him. But you don't know how to serve, and you resist serving, and you look up at who's you're trying to serve, you know, and this is a Babylonian person, and this is an evil man, and so I'm not going to serve them, you know, I'm going to rebel against this. And God said, okay, you rebel against the one that I put over you, even because of your tastes and because of your agenda of being happy and comfortable, you're going to rebel against the one that I put over you, Nebuchadnezzar. Then we will come back. I'll send him back and he'll just start taking, you know, you'll all go into captivity. And I will leave this land desolate. And this a similar thing happened, you know, at the end of the captivity, when King Cyrus, who the kingdom had changed from Babylon to Persia, Mede Persia, and Cyrus was king, and Cyrus said, I'm going to bless you guys and you can go back and everything else. And only a small group went back because they're going, well, you know, you're not going to, you know, we're not going to say we went back because of an ungodly king sent us back. You know, God's going to do it and it's going to be glorious. We're not going to brag on you. It's the same old spirit. It's just this ugly, ugly spirit that can't understand how God is and what he's trying to do within us. So we're rebelling all the time, thinking I'm standing up for God, just like Mordecai in the book of Esther, just exactly like him. And violating the king's commandment is the exact words it uses several times throughout that, and shows him not violating, but breaking, not keeping the king's commandment. And just constantly finding reasons that go against our religion, but do not go against our Adonai. They don't go against the Lord. They don't go against the nature of the Lamb. They are, and again, that's what the book of Habakkuk was about. The exact same thing. You ought to read the book of Habakkuk. Maybe that'll... You know, some of you say, oh, well, I read it and I didn't get that out of it. That's exactly what it is. It's exactly what it is. It's Habakkuk going, you know, rebelling against, you know, the circumstances and rebelling against, you know, somebody not as righteous as they were being over them and, you know, and saying this ain't right and, you know, all just going through all this stuff. But the glory of that book is when God gets through, it is beautiful. The man has changed. His view is like a garden now instead of like a beast, like beasts roaming the dearth of the world that they live in. It's like this beautiful garden of God's heart. And that's another one of the prophets that is saying the same story that First Peter is trying to communicate to us. All right. Usually we quit about now. Let me make sure that I'm at a place that's going to be okay. Okay, we will need to rehearse a little bit of that. Come on, where are you? Next time, just to keep us in tune, but we will definitely move on from there. Sorry, this sometimes takes a few minutes to just, because if I don't, I won't be able to come back to where I needed to be. Here it is. So we'll be next week in this parable still, and we'll continue to go down it, and we'll continue to see what the real issues are. And the real issues are the same as Jeremiah, except Ezekiel's got something stuck in his craw about how everyone is rebelling against their Adonai, or rebelling against the one who is trying to bring them into this corridor and bring them into the image of Christ and let a sweet savor rise to the Father. And they're going, no, and it's like, and you know, and the evildoer is trying to make it look as bad, because, you know, you're accused when you're thrown in the fiery furnace, but you get the right spirit and Jesus will show up in there. Instead of delivering you out of it, he said, I'll be with you in it. Okay, I need to stop. All right, Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing us along. Lord, I have not ordered this. So much of what I'm sharing, I've only recently, not days, but certainly recent, as from even First Peter class, seen in the prophets exactly what you wanted me to see so I could know for sure and have it confirmed in me that Peter has hold in First Peter of the gold standard of your heart. So Father, just continue to open us up. Lord, may in our hearts, as these classes go on, that we be praying under our breath when we hear something that we know we do regularly or that we're contrary to of you. And just say, if we just say that simple thing, Lord, I don't want this in me. I want your Son. We don't have to live in condemnation, Father. We just have to keep reaching out unto you and let the light of your face and of your way shine in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.